Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook, and those that will receive it later on YouTube. Remember, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, there's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. We also have about 100 different studies that are available in the doctrine section, charts, graphs, maps, outlines, things like that. In fact, you'll probably want to pull up the map that we have today because we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the great people of faith and out of Hebrews chapter 11. So keep that in mind, and also remember that we have several copies of the books that we mentioned previously, and one of these is, of course, Pat Wyatt's book, and this is on darkened pulpits. If you don't have one of these, give us a call, drop us a line. You really need to read this. It tells you why we're in the fix that we're in, other than the fact that old sin natures are rampant in the world. But particularly in the churches today, we see that the churches have gone away from the Word of God into philosophy, psychology, and all sorts of other things. And Pat has done just a marvelous job. So you really need a copy of this. So give me a call, or you can go to the website. His website is LSOT Publishing, Lampstand of Truth Publishing. And you can go there and pick up a copy. But if you call me or drop me a line, we'll send you one free of charge, postpaid, on the grace basis. And we've been talking about some of our missionaries, Moses Amabiko, another publication that we have, if you might be interested or to give to someone. It's the Biblical Doctrine of Salvation. He goes through a great presentation in this one. Again, if you don't have this, we have them on the back table here in our book section. Or you can order one through the Grace Evangelistic Missions, but you can get it here through me. Simply just give us a call. We'll get one out to you. The Biblical Doctrine of Salvation by Moses Amabiko. Remember, we don't sell anything here. The Word of God is to be given away freely, and that's what we do. We also have a lot of these Living Water, a little missal that you can use. It has the Gospel of John, and it's put out by an organization that actually presents this and the gospel. We use this to give out to new Christians or to anyone that you want. So it has the full Gospel of John. And remember, the Gospel of John presents the means of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, to believe in order to be saved, to have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And so John is the appropriate gospel for that information, for especially new believers or young believers. So those things are available to you. Another thing we wanted to mention is that this Wednesday we'll be having class instead of our usual Thursday class. Judy and I will be at a conference, and so Wednesday, which is the 3rd of May, can you believe it's May already? I noticed the other day that we missed, somewhere along the line, we missed the spring, and we're in the summer already. Although some assure me that we will get back into the spring a little bit in the next week. But I think we had about 86 degrees the other day. I broke out my shorts, and, you know, so we're all ready for summer here. Hope you are wherever you are. So remember, we'll have class on Wednesday, May the 3rd, not on Thursday the 4th, this week. Following that, next week, we will then come back to our normal Thursday night schedule. We do have class on Thursday at 7, this week at Wednesday at 7, and we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. We just finished chapter 1, and so we're beginning that whole section dealing with our old position in Adam as opposed to our new position in Christ Jesus. More about that if you join us on Thursday. Of course, Sunday morning, right now, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 11, 10 o'clock, and of course, again at 11:15. We take a little break, and after our second service, we have time for fellowship, for some great food that we have here for you, try to entice you, and so we have that. And then we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour, so if you'd like to join us for fellowship and bring your melodious voices, we'd appreciate it for that time of singing those great hymns of the church. Don't forget to check out the Rosenberg Report. It's available online or Thursday night on TBN. I think they rerun it a number of times. just a great presentation of the news, all the news that you need to know about Israel and the surrounding nations, as well as with many of the leaders of the world in our time. It's the news you won't get anywhere else. Joel is a Hebrew Christian. Sometimes we call him completed or messianic Jews. And he's accepted Jesus as his Messiah. And he makes no apology for his faith. And he always gives the gospel clearly. So it's one of those programs on television that would get my wholehearted endorsement, the Rosenberg Report on TBN. Remember, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Simply send your check or money order to Portland Bible Church, care of my home address, and make sure on the check you put Portland Bible Church. We put it immediately into the giving box over here, the grace box. I never handle any money, and we never charge anything here. Everything is on the grace basis. We give everything away that is useful and edifying to the soul and glorifying to the Lord. So again, if you'd like any of our publications, any of our material, you may use it freely. You can go to the website. We have about 100 printed studies of doctrines and teaching that I've done over the last 15 to 20 years. So that's available for you as well. It is our custom to take some time for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies so that you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. We believe this is the biblical model. David prayed and asked for forgiveness, recognizing sin in his life. And so in the New Testament, Paul once again explains the importance of acknowledging sin as it occurs. Yes, even believers, you and I, commit sins. They were all judged at the cross, but we need to recognize them according to a number of passages, including 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, agree with God that their sins, acknowledge those sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we had committed. This gives us the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded by the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision, that plan that you have for all of us, that you've designed from eternity past for us to live in and to experience after this life forevermore. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our magnificent salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary, whereby we can have not only forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life. We thank you for all these things, Father. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, from Genesis to Revelation, exclusive and inclusive of anything that is your information for us, and therefore it excludes anything outside of these chapters in the Scripture. We pray that you'd edify our souls according to the things that we study this morning. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word momentarily to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. If you go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, we have a section with outlines, and we have an outline there of the book of Hebrews. We're in the section there, chapter 11, the evidence of a life of faith. The endurance of faith has the definition of faith in those first few verses. And then from verse 4 on through the end of the chapter, we have the faith of great men and women of antiquity laid out there. There are about 20 given by names and others referenced generally, such as the prophets and those who have suffered greatly for their faith in the Lord. So we have gotten through quite a few of these, and we come down to a verse that is just almost, in the epistle to the Hebrews, a throwaway verse. And yet it contains wonderful information, although in a very brief form, as does all of this chapter with reference to the saints. We noted a number of verses dealing with Abraham and later with Moses. And we have some just have one verse. Some of the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament aren't mentioned at all. And so that's what he mentions here in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." And then he goes on to those who conquered kingdoms and did other wonderful deeds based on their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he mentions women specifically in verse 35. More about that later. Well, last time we looked at Gideon, which was the first one here. We went back. Before that, we looked at Rahab. And, of course, in connection with Rahab, we looked at the victory that Joshua had over Jericho when the walls fell down. We also looked at the great crossing of the Jordan River. So we've gone back to the Old Testament, and we've been actually reading and giving a commentary verse by verse through many of these passages. The reason for that is the fact that many people, Christian people today, do not have the background of the Hebrew people, and therefore mentioning these names may just fly by them, and they read through them and say, well, that was wonderful, that was then. And so what we've decided to do, because people are not familiar in many cases today, even in the churches, with these great individuals of faith, we've decided to go back and do a kind of running commentary in some of these Old Testament passages that deal with these great people of faith. It is interesting that I was discussing with a former congregant, someone that is still listening from afar, and we have a number of those people out there. And so this individual was suggesting something that their pastor started doing, and he began a study of going through the entire Bible in a kind of commentary fashion. I think it's taken them several years. There are those things that you can get that say reading through the Bible in a year. And so they decided to do that because of the ignorance of so many Christians with regard to the Old Testament. And they discovered that when they began to do that, their congregation doubled and tripled because people are hungry for an understanding of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We always look at the individual verse and, of course, go through an exegesis of that verse or several verses and in some great detail because we believe in the New Testament, which is basically designed for believers. And the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the New Testament writers, gives us a great deal of theological and doctrinal information. But in the case of the writer of Hebrews, he refers back and probably has as much, if not more, in terms of Old Testament references than any other writer in the New Testament, except for Matthew and John the Revelator in the book of Revelation. So great many Old Testament references, and not the least of which is here in chapter 11. So having been apparently instructed by the Lord through others who have mentioned the fact that we need to go back and give a commentary on the Old Testament passages, we're not going to go from Genesis to Revelation just now. We might think about doing a commentary all the way through the Bible a little later, but we have been doing chunks, if you please, of the scripture, looking through the passages in Joshua and now in the book of Judges, because it may be some time before we actually teach the entire book of Joshua or the entire book of Judges. However, this gives us an opportunity here in verse 32 to go back and look at individuals such as Gideon. We did that last week, and this week we're going to pick it up with an individual named Barak. Now, if we had a Bible quiz and we said, who was Barak? Most Christians today in the local churches that you've probably attended would not have any idea. It's interesting. We sometimes watch Jeopardy. I don't know if you ever are a fan of Jeopardy, but they have where you have to ask the question, they give you the answer. And it's interesting to me that every time they give Bible questions, silence, crickets, or maybe one person will have some idea, or they'll mention a wrong name. Now, these people on Jeopardy are consummate experts in many, many fields. They can tell a particular poet from the 18th century, or they can talk about a painting from the 13th century, but when it comes to the Bible, crickets. And so it is interesting, these great learned individuals on Jeopardy are weak in the Bible stories. And the questions that they ask, Judy and I always immediately go, oh, yeah, and then we're waiting for a response and we don't see it. So it must be true that today there is a dearth. There is an absolute ignorance of the Bible, not just the New Testament and the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ and faith in him for salvation, but of the Old Testament and the history. And there is much rich history that has many things to say to us. So as we go back, let's go back now in time. So we'll take our time travel machine and we'll go back in time to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we're going to be looking here at this individual, Barak. And as it turns out, Barak is only half of the equation. I was wondering why, this is something I might ask the writer of Hebrews when I meet him in heaven, and that is, why did you not mention Deborah? Because the chapter really reflects Deborah, who was a judge. And Gideon was a judge and others, but Deborah was the judge. Barak was kind of, as it were, a little bit weak when it came to military things. And he kind of leaned on Deborah through this. And yet, he is listed among the great people of faith. So somewhere along the line, he arose to the occasion. And this is what we see in many times. We're going to see it when we get to Samson. He had many, many failings. And when you look at the life of Samson, you say, this guy couldn't possibly have been a believer. Yet he was. And the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily on a number of different occasions. It seems like in the book of Judges, we only have the bad things that Samson did. We don't have a record of all the wonderful things that he did as a judge in Israel. And so it is interesting. On the one hand, we have Daniel, who has nothing written bad about him at all in the book of Daniel, yet he had an old sin nature, and he sinned just like all members of the human race and all believers. And yet Samson seems to have a bad report. And we see this of other individuals like Gideon, who put out the fleece, trying to suggest that he was a little bit fearful, that he was actually doing what the Lord wanted. And so the great thing that we see about these saints is that they were, of all things, human, and that they had human frailty, and they had old sin natures, and this is described in no uncertain terms. Now, when we come to Samson, we come to Barak, these individuals are no better, no worse than King David, who was considered to be a man after God's own heart. Yet he committed adultery, perpetrated murder on Uriah the Hittite, putting him at the front of the battle line. Of course, he did many things, but he confessed his sin and therefore is considered one of the great ones and great kings of Israel. And so we see that God can use imperfect people. Thank you, God. So he's chosen to use me. He's chosen to use each one of us. Now, as Paul said, since we have grace and grace abounds where sin abounds, Paul says, so you might think, should we sin more so we get more grace? And Paul says, may it never be. God does not desire for us to sin, but he knows that we have this old sin nature, that we have frailty, and he works with us, and his grace is sufficient. His mercy covers us, even to the end, as we're going to see with Samson, so many foolish things, and yet God came to his aid at the end. Well, before we get to Samson, we're going to look here at a section of history that is earlier than the time of Gideon. The other thing I mentioned is that the writer of Hebrews does not put these people in chronological order. If I were writing, I would have put them in chronological order because I'm a very organized and orderly person. And I would say, God, why didn't you have him put these in chronological order so we could study them that way? So we did Gideon. Now we backtrack and we go back to the time of Barak and Deborah back at 1260 B.C., according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. Now, Gideon was 1233. Note the dates go down as we come forward in the BC. So 1233, the time of Gideon, was later coming forward in time than the time of Deborah and Barak, or Barak and Deborah, in the era that we see there, which was, let's see what I got, the dates at 1260 BC. Now, people argue about the date, so we're not going to debate the dates, pardon the pun, because obviously we weren't there and we don't have any way of totally reckoning those dates. Except Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones in his Old Testament chronology, in my opinion, has done a marvelous job putting the synchronization of the dates, even putting the Exodus at 1491, which is basically the date that many scholars in the past, before they got into liberal theology, moving it forward to the 1200s. Well, we've studied many of those things before. At any rate, Barak, or I should say Deborah, since she was the judge, and she was the fourth judge in Israel. So we go to the fourth judge, and then we go to Gideon, who was after her the fifth judge. So there were judges before, several of note, several not very much information is given, but he has selected this, so we'll look at it. Now, the information in Barak and Deborah are found in two chapters in the Bible, the book of Judges, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And so this is where we find it. And so this individual, it's interesting, the name I think we mentioned previously, Barak, there are two words, Barak. One has a Q at the end, Barak, this one, and it means lightning. I don't know if that was had anything to do with his military expertise or not. And sometimes I'm just fascinated by the names. The commentaries usually give them, or you can check out the Hebrew. But when I think of the word Barak, we think of a recent president. And I was curious as to whether that was the Barak with a Q, meaning lightning, or the Barak with a K, which meant blessing. So Barak actually can mean blessing, but that has a an H or a K sound at the end. It's a CH sound pronounced as a K. And so both words sound the same. They're homophobes, is that the right word, homophobes? Where the sound is the same, but the meaning is different. At any rate, this one has the Q, the other has the CH. What is it? Homonym, all right, whatever. Words that sound the same but have different meaning. So this one means lightning. Now, Deborah's name, and of course she was the prophet, Deborah's name means a honeybee. I had an instructor one time in a school that I taught at. She was actually a principal, and her name was Bee. And I don't know if it was B-E or B-E-E, I guess. At any rate, honeybee. So Deborah's name means honeybee. So we see this in Judges 4 and 5. We're going to look at Judges 4. I leave Judges 5 for your own reading. It basically reflects the information in chapter 4 and is what we call the song or the poem of Deborah and Barak. And she there restates in this poetic form as a song, apparently was sung in ancient times. And so it gives additional information, by the way, that isn't in chapter 5. But we'll go through chapter 5 and take a look, chapter 4, and look at the basic information. So that's the introduction to this. This chapter 5 of Judges is basically one of many victory songs in the scripture. We have one, a song of Moses. Mary, of course, has a song. Others are given in Scripture as well. And then we have the Song of Psalms, which is the book that Solomon wrote, which deals with the love of right man and right woman. And so that is an extended song or poem, the Song of Songs as well, or Songs of Solomon. At any rate, we're back in Judges, and if you're with me, go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and it starts off with Deborah and Barak. Notice that we have Barak mentioned second, because the real story is about Deborah, even though Barak is mentioned as being faithful. Keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews believes and instructs under inspiration from God that he was faithful and therefore is part of the catalog of faithful believers. Yet when we look at the information, it seems like he was a little less than faithful, and we'll see that as we go along. But God has instructed the writer of Hebrews to include him among the greats. Deborah and Barak, Barak the son of Abinoam, I'm in chapter 5. I want to go to 4, chapter 4. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That's a great story. You have to go back and read Judges 3. I'd love to go back and do that, but we can't do all of it. So I'm going to leave that for your own study. Ehud was a great judge, and he, I just hate to pass up on it, but there was this king that was giving him trouble, and he went to the king to pay tribute, and he was a left-handed individual, and Eglon was this very, heavy-set individual, and apparently he was in the restroom taking care of what he did there, and so this Ehud goes in there and starts talking to him. I don't know. I don't like to be talked to when I'm in the restroom. At any rate, he went in there, and this individual was seated, apparently, and couldn't get away, and Ehud takes out his dagger in his left hand and guts him and kills him, and that was the story. So now I got your interest. Go back and read Judges chapter 3, and you'll see that particular story. So there's a lot of gruesome things. You think you see on CSI on television gruesome thing. Read the book of Judges. You'll see all sorts of things that are pretty awesome as far as, shall we say, what am I looking for? Gruesome, I guess, is the word I'm looking for. All right. So they did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. He was a good one. This is 1260 BC. And again, we see the same thing happening over and over. There were about 7 different episodes of Israel failing after they got into the Promised Land. Now remember, this particular sequence is 231 years after the Exodus. There are still, of course, Canaanites in the land. They didn't kill all of them. 230 years later, as a matter of fact, there's still Canaanites and Philistines by the time of King David, and that's going to be around 1000 BC, another 200 years. So they've been fighting all this time from the time of the Exodus in 1491 for 230 years plus another couple hundred getting to the life of David. They constantly had to fight individuals in the so-called Promised Land. What kind of promise is that, right? They were given this land, and yet they had to literally fight for it. Many times, as believers, we are given promises of God, but we have to fight, not necessarily militarily, but we have to struggle and fight for what God has promised to give to us, because we are human beings with free will, and we need to make decisions and do production in order to achieve many times even the blessings of God. So it says here, the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. He was a Canaanite, and he's another one of these that's going to be ruling over them. He reigned from Hazor, and the commander of the army was Sisera. So we have these two individuals. Hazor is north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you have the website, and you can pull up the charts and graphs, and you'll find there, we've placed in there a map of Israel in the time of the judges. And all of these sites that, of course, are easily found today actually are mentioned here, and you can kind of see what's going on. This is pretty far north, the Sea of Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, up north, and Jordan goes down from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea and stops at the southern end of the Dead Sea. That's why it's dead, you see. All right, so there you have the map and the information. And this individual at Hazor is way up north, probably about another 20 miles north. So apparently there are many, many Canaanites up there. They didn't kill them all when Joshua went through. They took Jericho, Ai, and many of those cities, simply driving the Canaanites west towards the Mediterranean and north into the land that Dan was supposed to have. So they constantly had struggles up there in the north, and this is one of those situations. As I say, 231 years after the Exodus. And so this individual lived at a place called Harasheth Hagoyim. Hagoyim means of the Gentiles. Harasheth is a word for iron chariots. And so this was a place where they manufactured war chariots. And apparently they were very destructive, and they had apparently hundreds of these. And so you can see that Israel was not equipped to fight a mechanized war against Sisera or to Javan the king. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So now they had freedom, you see, for some 80 years. If you go back to chapter 3, under Ehud, 80 years. And after him, Shagamar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel, doesn't say how long. But after that 80 years, there's another 20, or towards the end of that, perhaps, when they began to be oppressed by the Canaanites, as we note here. And so they were oppressed for these 20 years. And then says in verse 4, Now Deborah was a prophetess, and she's the queen bee, if you please, or the honey bee. Deborah, a prophetess. So in the Old Testament, sometimes they had lady prophets, or prophetess, as they had male prophets. And the question is, how come God invested in the ladies to be prophets, whereas he didn't invest in them to be priests in Israel? Nevertheless, they could be prophets, and also, in this case, a leader and a judge. Now, some of the judges, as we noted during this time, overlapped in terms of their duration. They were judges in different sectors. And so Deborah, of course, a prophetess and the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Place Lappidoth actually means torches, or like things that are lit, like a torch, and so that's the name of that particular town. And she used to sit under a palm tree of Deborah. I guess she was there so often they called it her tree. Under the tree of Deborah, Deborah sat there, and that's where she prophesied. So God had selected her. So in some cases, in this case particularly, Deborah, because apparently there were no men to do the job, or at least in her area, and so God raised her up. So obviously when there are not men who assume good leadership, even Barak apparently was not a judge, he was simply a military individual. You would think that he would have been the judge, but apparently he was not in some way or other qualified to be the judge, and Deborah was. And we see that from some of his behavior as we go along. A little bit timid in being called to active service in the military to deliver Israel in this time. At any rate, she sat under this tree that was given her name between Ramah and Bethel. Now, Bethel is just a little bit north of Jerusalem, so she's way south of this individual. In the hill country of Ephraim, the southern part of the land that was given to the tribe of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment, apparently from all over. So apparently she was great in the area of prophecy. We know nothing of her prophecies other than the fact that she is called a prophet of the God. And so she sent and summoned this individual Barak, whose name is Lightning, we mentioned, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, Naphtali. Now, Naphtali is way north, so we're talking 40, 50, 60 miles north. So she sends a message up to him, and he may have been down there, but at any rate, he might have come for information. But it says here that she summoned him. And that was his location in Naphtali. And she said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali," that's the tribe up north, "and from the sons of Zebulun," also one of the areas of the north. So they're up close to this area, up by Mount Tabor, just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kinneret. So that's the location where all of this occurs. I have another map that's not posted of the fight which went on in that area. But Deborah was way south, almost down in Judah, so she was down south there, and calls Barak from way up north come down, and he got the information from her to do this. Now, it's interesting. Gideon had 32,000 men, and God said, well, you can't go against the 135,000. That's too many, and the people have bragged that they did it, and I didn't. Here, there's no mention of 300 men, but rather take 10,000. So God works differently in different situations. We can't take one historic situation and pull it forward into our day and say, aha, we need only 300 to conquer the enemy, or maybe 10,000. Well, how do you know? You are led by the Spirit in the situation and the time in which you are found and which God gives you a task to accomplish. Different times, different things were done. We had several miracles in the case of Gideon. We saw the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan and the falling forward of the walls of Jericho. But every season is different. God works differently through every individual. This should give us hope that God will work through you and through me and through each one of us in a different way. We should not be critical of how God is working through other individuals. We do not know God's plan. Many times his plan differs in the application from what we think ought to be done. We might advise people, do this or that, but God has his plan, and he works it according to his will, not according to what we think should be done. And so here it says, then the 10,000 come from these tribes, and I will draw out to you Sisera. I looked up Sisera. There's no known origin for that word. I probably could have come up with something, but the lexicon says we don't know where that name comes from. So we're not sure. But anyway, he was the general or the commander, and obviously he is the one that's going to come down and be in combat with Barak and the army of Jabin's army. With his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Again, I refer you to the map. And so up here, I'll put my finger on it. You can see the Kishon River up here, just a little bit above Megiddo. Megiddo famous for that combat situation that will occur when all the armies of Antichrist come against Israel in the tribulation in the future. So this area of Megiddo and the subsequent river Kishon is the place where the fighting is going to take place. And actually, the river Kishon overflows seasonally. And that ends up being a factor in the combat because all these iron chariots coming down against Barak and his army end up getting stuck. They get stuck in the mud, apparently, according to the suggestion of the commentary, because this is the wet season when the banks overflow. And so all those great tanks, as it were, all those armored vehicles that they had, just got mired in the mud. And the army had to end up going on foot. And even the general, Sisera, had to escape for his life on foot because his chariot was mugged down, apparently. More about that later. It's just so exciting to see some of these things. At any rate, it says, I will give him into your hand. Verse 8, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, Barak says, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Here indicates his reluctance to go into a combat situation. Deborah apparently had no compunction about doing this, and she recognized that maybe he needed the prophetic support, indicating that if he got into combat and Deborah said, pull back, he could pull back. Go forward, he could go forward. So he felt if he had a prophet, as it were, at his right hand, he had a connection with God, and he would get the information. Well, for whatever reason, he wanted her to go. However, she apparently felt that this was really the fact that he was not trusting the Lord and rather trusting her as a prophet to give him the information. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So she goes with him. Now, there's a number of places called Kadesh. There was Kadesh Barnea, which was the place before they entered the Promised Land, way south on the Arabian Peninsula. There are three or four Kadeshes, kind of like in the United States. There are Bethlehems all over the United States. There's Bethlehem in Israel. So this is a name. Kadesh means holy place or a sacred place. That's all it means. But this particular one is up by the river Kishon, the river Kishon. And so this is up there. And so she went, and for the Lord will sell him into the hands of a woman. Now, this is interesting because this is prophetic not just of her, because not only were they delivered the armies into the hand of Barak as she was with him, but also an individual that's going to come later and named Jael. Jael, down in verse 21, a Heber's wife. So we're going to look at that a little bit later. And that's the one, the woman that she's speaking about. When you first read this, you think, aha, you know, she's bragging here. Well, he'll be delivered into the hands of a woman, me. No, she's not talking about that. Sisera escaped from the combat, and he went down and hid out in the house of Jael. And, of course, that's a story, pardon me, coming up. At any rate, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together at Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from Moses and had pitched his tent as far away as the oaks of Zanaim, which is near Kadesh up here. Now, this whole place, we have this idea of the Canaanites were in opposition to Israel, but this individual separated himself from them. He didn't want to be against Israel. He didn't want to be in combat or conflict, and so he had separated himself out. This comes to play because this lady, his wife, Jael, is the one who actually will destroy the Sisera in the combat situation later on. And so he had separated himself. Now it says here that he was the father-in-law of Moses. Some texts are seemingly debated whether it's father-in-law or brother-in-law, because Jethro, unless this is another name for Jethro, Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses, not Heber, the Kenite. At any rate, this is one of those textual problems along the way, not a particular problem. At any rate, he was a Midianite from Exodus chapter 3, 1. So he was a Midianite, basically. Remember, Moses went to Midian. That's where he got his wife, and his first wife, you'll remember. Then he came to deliver Hebrews from the Egyptians. So this individual is related, but he separated himself. Now, the Midianites, of course, were pagan worshipers. Pardon me. And when Moses went there, he went to the mountain, and the mountain's where he found the burning bush with the glory of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance, the Shekinah glory, the angel of Jehovah, who brought him out of that pagan situation. But apparently this individual Heber also escaped the pagan culture of Midian as well. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor, just to the southwest of the Sea of Gennesaret, if you've got your map out. Then he told Sisera that Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Hagasheth, Hagayim, which is, again, the Gentile place where they manufacture iron chariots. So that was the name of the place. To the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with the 10,000 men following. Notice, he doesn't have 300. He's got a large force. But again, he's up against the mechanized infantry with 900 iron chariots of Sisera. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, the only reason he would have done that is he couldn't do anything with his chariot, because apparently if he was by this river, we see that it would have been overflowing its banks, apparently at this season, and therefore they were all stuck in the mud. Reminiscent of some of the things that were found in World War II when mechanized infantry was bogged down either without gas or in the mud. And, of course, tanks are wonderful, but they don't do well without gas, and they don't do well in the mud. And so here we have a similar situation many, many centuries before. And so Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Hukasheth Hagoyim. This is, in other words, back to the city of the factory where these things were built. He drove them all the way back, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. We don't know how many. We can only imagine that it was certainly a number greater than 10,000, and God gave him the victory. Now, verse 17 says, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Remember, they had moved away from the Midianite cult of pagan worship of the moon god. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And so he had moved to a new location, perhaps under government protection. I'm just kidding. His identity was removed. So they were friends up there with the people that he came in contact with here. And there was peace between him and the king of Hazor. That you can find on your map in the same locale. And Jael, his wife, went out. Jael, it's interesting, here I would have said Jehovah Elohim, Jael, but actually the word Jael means an ibex, which is a graceful wild goat. So her name is a graceful ibex, basically. And she went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into her tent, and she covered him up with a rug or a blanket. Oh, no, the most exciting part, and we're coming to the end of our first hour. This is like a Saturday morning drama with Zorro, or one of those we used to see when we were kids, Lash LaRue or Flash Gordon. So here we are at the most exciting part, and you're going to have to wait and come back. And, of course, he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him up, and we're going to have to stop right there. So you're going to have to come back for the rest of the story. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to travel back in time thousands of years to see the victory of Barak assisted with Deborah as they had victory in that time against the enemies of Israel, the Canaanites, who were still left in the land after 230 years beyond the time of Moses and Joshua. We thank you for the deliverance that you gave them. We do recognize the fact that Israel constantly failed God and over became disobedient and worshiped the pagan deities, even though they knew the God who created the universe and had delivered them time after time, and even provided judges to deliver them time and time again. Father, we recognize that we fail similarly in our lives time and time again. We thank that you are graceful and that you not destroy us or take us out through the sin unto death, but extend mercy to us so that we continue our lives and fulfill the destiny that you've designed for each one of us. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Godhead, into human history through a virgin birth. Because of that virgin birth, he was a sinless human being. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. He was perfect, undiminished deity and true humanity and sinless humanity in one person forever. But then he became the Savior of the world, once and for all time, once and for all people, by his death on the cross, bearing the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. That can be yours right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can express those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him into the world, the God-man, to be my Savior. Thank you that he died on the cross and took all of my sins away. Thank you that he has given me everlasting life. That's the moment of your eternal salvation, simply expressing those words. You can put it into the form of a prayer and say, Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins, that he has given me eternal life at this very moment. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would make that decision this morning. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him would not perish, that is eternal separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity we've had to go time traveling back in time to see the great individuals of antiquity and how they demonstrated faith, even in the midst of their own natures and sinful conditions, and how you placed your mercy and grace upon them. We pray similarly for our day and our situation and our individual persons, that you would grace us out as you did these people, and that we would extend the faith in you moment by moment to do your will and to come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And we thank you for all of these things. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.